This morning we're going to be preaching a message entitled Kingdom Ethics. Kingdom Ethics. The text is from Matthew chapter 5, the first 20 verses. Matthew 5, 1 through 20. If you turn your copies of the scriptures to Matthew 5, we'll read the first 20 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I have a concern, and if you are like me, you'll notice that there's a lot of companies, and their big stress right now is ethics. Ethics. That's the big thing in our company and many other companies, and ethics. And it's interesting how companies are stressing ethics, doing what's right, but really when they talk about doing what's right, they're talking about doing what's right in compliance with their man-made rules that might improve or safeguard the integrity of their business, right? When we talk about ethics, and this is kingdom ethics, as we just read, we're talking about ethics and behavior patterns that actually flow from a changed heart. God takes hold of a person, and he changes their heart. Therefore, the works and the practices and the conduct of that person manifests a changed heart. That's kingdom ethics. To give us a little bit of context, I wanted to look at just a couple of key themes in Matthew, just a few key themes in Matthew to set the setting of what Matthew is talking about, and then we'll get into the actual Beatitudes here. So one of the key themes in Matthew is it's a portrait of Jesus. It's clear that Jesus is the true Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Lord of the Church in Matthew. Number two, he's also the bridge between the Old and New Testaments. Jesus fulfills the hopes and promises of the Old Testament through his messianic genealogy, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. These bridging qualities may have been one reason Matthew was chosen to begin the New Testament canon, because he bridges the old to the new. Another possible reason is that many in the early church thought that Matthew was the first gospel written, and another is that it was personally written by an apostle, in contrast to Mark and Luke. Matthew an actual apostle. Another key theme in Matthew is that it's salvation historic. Salvation historic. Matthew's gospel traces God's continuing work of salvation with Israel in the Old Testament and extends his saving work to all peoples of the earth, all ethnicities. Everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. Everybody is equal through the person and work of Christ. The fourth key theme, the new community of faith. The new community of faith. The early church included both Jewish and Gentile Christians. That was radical at the time. It was radical for different ethnicities and different backgrounds and different cultures, female and male, all to be equal in one body. It was absolutely radical. And yet that's the new community of faith. It included both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Matthew's gospel would have encouraged them to transcend ethnic and cultural barriers to find unity in the service of Jesus the Messiah as members of his church. Fifth theme, the church is built and maintained by Jesus' continuing presence. So God's saving work in the present age is carried out chiefly by and through the church, which Jesus continues to build and inhabit. So the kingdom of God advances through the agency of the church as God's instrument in expanding the kingdom of God itself. The sixth point I wanted to make is the Great Commission for Evangelism and Mission. Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations is found only in Matthew and has motivated countless believers to reach out to the lost with the good news of the gospel. As Jesus made disciples in his early ministry, he commissions his church to follow his example. That's our primary mission, is to make disciples of all nations. And then finally, the seventh key thing, Jesus' five discourses recorded in Matthew can be viewed as a manual on discipleship. And that's what these Beatitudes are too, a part of that. The presentation of five of Jesus' major discourses addressed at least in part to his disciples forms the most comprehensive collection of Jesus' instructional ministry found anywhere in Scripture. They paint a holistic picture of life lived in obedience to Christ, and the church has used them throughout history to instruct disciples. Now, that brings us to chapter 5. We've got the context. We've got the setting for the book of Matthew. We've established some key themes. Now, this whole Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read you a little bit in the background about that, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. So the authoritative message of the Messiah, the kingdom life of his for his disciples, this message here, the Sermon on the Mount, is the first of five major discourses in Matthew. And speaking to his disciples, Jesus expounds the reality of discipleship lived in the presence and power of the kingdom of God, but within the everyday world. Think about that. We're a part of the kingdom of God. We're living kingdom life, but we're still in the everyday world. Okay? We're going to get more to that in a minute when we talk about salt and light. Some interpreters, this is interesting, and I remember one of the schools that I went to taught one of these interpretations. Some interpreters have thought that the purpose of this sermon was to describe a moral standard so impossibly high that it could only be relevant for a future millennial kingdom. I was taught that in school and seminary, that the kingdom, that the Sermon on the Mount, that the Beatitudes were so impossibly high that no one could possibly keep them in this age, and it did not apply to today. It applied to some earthly millennium way off in the future. Others have taught its primary purpose was to portray the absoluteness of God's moral perfection and thereby to drive people to despair of their own righteousness, or really unrighteousness, so that they will trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ. There may be an element of truth to that, right? But both of these views actually fail to recognize that these teachings, rightly understood, form a challenging but practical ethic that Jesus expects his followers to live by in this present age. Now, I don't know if you were listening when I read through those verses and when Brother Mike read the parallel passage in Luke. But, you know, it is pretty impossible to keep these things, isn't it? It's pretty difficult. But you know what? God has given us an ethic. He's given us a standard. He's given his word to live by, and we are to live by it. He's given us an instruction manual for his disciples, and we are to live by it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, When he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay? So, before I go into a little more detail, I want to look at a couple of interesting thoughts about what is our goal for Christians in the world. So I gleaned some information from a variety of sources. I want to read a few things for you, because you always wonder why we're saved, but why are we here for? What are we here for? Right? Okay, so listen to this. Christians are sent into the fallen world of humanity by their Lord to witness to it about Christ's kingdom, about God's Christ, rather, and his kingdom, and to serve its needs. But they are to do so without falling victim to its materialism, its lack of concern for God and eternity, and its pursuit of pleasure and status above all else. That pretty much describes the world, right? They're materialistic, they're hedonistic. That means they love fun, and they neglect and ignore God. But we are to be in this world and live a life that showcases the glory of Christ, but at the same time, we're in the world. So we're changing the world. My question is the church changing the world, or is the world changing the church? We need to be changing the world. Amen. We need to be changing the world. Now, I believe that, unfortunately, largely the church has failed. Okay, not every church. When I say the church, I'm talking about generically the church. And so that's why we have a lot of churches that have become more or less entertainment centers. You're not going to reach people by entertaining them. If I want to be entertained, I'll go to a concert or I'll go to the movie. If I want to be challenged to live for God and to put on Christ in my life, then I'm going to go to the house of God. And I'm going to be challenged. I'm going to see my pitfalls and the areas in my life that I fall short. And I'm going to be challenged to raise the standard in my own life. That's what this is all about. So the world has a lack of concern for God and eternity and its pursuit of pleasure and status above all else. The outlook and mindset of human societies reflect more of the pride seen in Satan, who for now continues to influence them, than the humility seen in Christ. Christians like Christ himself are to emphasize with Christ's anxieties and needs in order to serve them and communicate God's love for them effectively. So Christians are to consider themselves pilgrims in a fallen world we're passing through. The Bible sanctions neither monastic withdrawal from this world or worldliness. So there's a balance, right? We don't want to be legalistic. We're not going to be exclusivists and get away from the world on some mountain in a monastery. But we're not going to be a part of the world and adopt their philosophy. We're going to be a part of the world, but we're going to be salt and seasoning that changes the world. That's our mandate. That's our mandate. Jesus encourages the disciples to match the ingenuity of the unredeemed who use their resources to further their goals, but specifies that the disciples' proper goals have to do not with eternal earthly security, but with the heavenly glory. And so, there's nothing wrong with being an achiever. There's nothing wrong with being exceptional, with being outstanding. The Pilgrim, Protestant, Baptist, historic, biblical work ethic is that we are to shine in the world. But we are to take that ingenuity and use it for God's glory. We are to use our ingenuity, our talents, and the gifts that God has given us for His glory. Christians are to be different from those around them, observing God's moral absolutes, practicing love, and not losing their dignity as bearers of God's image. Think about that. Now, the Christian's appointed task, therefore, is threefold. The church's main mandate is evangelism. And every Christian must seek to further the conversion of unbelievers, not the least by the example of one's own changed life. When people look at you, what do they see? Do they see a changed life? Do they see Christ? By the way, that's what the word little Christian means. Christian means little Christ. At first, it was used as a slang against Christians. Oh, there goes a bunch of little Christs, because they were manifesting the glory and the behavior patterns and the conduct. They were reflecting the glory of Christ in their lives. So they were called Christians. Remember, they were first called Christians at Antioch, it says in the Bible. And so we are to also, it says, love our neighbor. And finally, Christians are to call to fulfill the cultural mandate that God gave to mankind at creation. Humanity was created to manage God's world, not destroy it, but to manage it, to cultivate it. And this stewardship is part of the human vocation in Christ, with God's honor and the good of others as its goal. So the Protestant work ethic that we mentioned earlier is essentially a religious discipline, the fulfillment of a divine calling to be stewards of God's creation. Isn't that beautiful? These are not my words. I'm taking this from someone else, but they are beautiful. Knowing that God in providential kindness and forbearance continues in the face of human sin to preserve and enrich his erring world, Christians ought to involve themselves in all forms of lawful human activity. What a noble, great calling that we have in the Lord. Now back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's start at the first verse, and we'll go through these verse by verse. These are very powerful. When I started reading this, I thought, this is what I want to talk about. This speaks to me. It speaks afresh. Every generation is just beautiful, the words of Christ. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So, in the Beatitudes, Beatitude, by the way, is a word that means comes from the word that these all start out with, blessed. Okay, and we'll define that in a moment. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes pronouncements to the crowds and the religious leaders and gives instructions to his disciples concerning the nature of life in the kingdom. How are we supposed to live our life in the kingdom? We're part of the kingdom of God. Now, I know, as I mentioned earlier, some churches have said that this doesn't apply to this time, that it's applied to some future earthly millennium. I've heard others say that even the kingdom is not here yet, and that the kingdom is not until Jesus comes again and establishes an earthly kingdom on the earth. But the fact is that the kingdom is here. Jesus said he started the kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But these Beatitudes, this instruction manual, is given to the disciples concerning the nature of life in the kingdom. And he follows this with two piercing metaphors on salt and light. We're going to focus on that in a moment to illustrate the impact that the disciples will have in the world around them. You see, we not only live our lives in accordance with Scripture, we reflect the glory of Christ, we shine for him in this life, but then we have an impact because of the glory of Christ manifest in our life. Well, this is also called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus gave it on a hillside, just a little bit of background, in Capernaum. The sermon probably covered several days. You probably know that if you've gone to this church for any length of time. In it, Jesus proclaimed his attitude toward the law. And, of course, position, authority, and money are not important in God's kingdom. What matters is faithful obedience from the heart. We're going to focus on that in just a minute. But the Sermon on the Mount challenged the proud and legalistic religious leaders of the day. Remember the Pharisees. It called them back to the messages of the Old Testament prophets who, like Jesus, taught that heartfelt obedience is more important than legalistic observance. That's what I was starting to say when I started to say that a lot of companies are talking about ethics. Isn't it funny how a lot of companies start preaching ethics when all of a sudden they've been exposed by practicing fraudulent activity? Then all of a sudden, oh, we got ethics. Ethics is our number one thing. The only reason ethics is their number one thing for an unregenerate heart is because they got caught and they don't want to get caught again. But ethics for the Christian is not because we got caught doing something wrong or we don't want to get caught doing something wrong. Ethics for the Christian is because we have a changed heart and we actually want to do what's right. We want to have an impact on the world around us, and we want to shine for Christ and please the Lord. So this Sermon on the Mount called back the message of the Old Testament prophets, who felt, again, that heartfelt obedience was more important than legalistic observance. So that's what the Pharisees did. They were very good at following the outside. If you looked at them, oh, it looks like they're going to synagogue, and they're going and they're following all these little rules, and they're doing everything just right. But their hearts were not with God. They were unchanged hearts. They were whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, the Bible says. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why do you think it would say that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. These things look like opposites, right? From the world's point of view, you would think, well, blessed are the high and mighty, right? But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. More than a temporary or circumstantial feeling of happiness, blessed is a state of well-being and relationship to God that belongs to those who respond to Jesus' ministry. That's why I prefer the translation blessed. Some translations have tried to be a little bit too colloquial, and they'll translate it happy. It's not happy. It's more than happy. And it discusses, and it has this feeling of a good, solid relationship with God that belongs to those who respond to Jesus' ministry. What does it mean, poor in spirit? These are those who recognize God's need, or their need of God in their life. Poor in spirit. Before you can ever get saved, what must happen? You must recognize you're lost. You must recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you absolutely need the full grace of God, the grace of Christ, to be saved. There's no way you can earn salvation. There's no way you can even earn staying saved. It's all by the grace of God. And so, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about those who recognize that they are in need of God's help. And this kingdom, by the way, belonged to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy. Confess their spiritual bankruptcy. It's the opposite of what the world teaches, right? The world wants you to be bold and assertive and go out there and get what you want to get in life. But the Bible says, of course, it's good to be excellent. It's good to be your best at whatever you can do. Cultivate the talents and gifts that God gave you. But the Bible says that spiritually, we need to recognize we're bankrupt. We are hopeless and helpless outside of Christ. Now, these Beatitudes, good point to stop here. The Beatitudes can be understood in at least four ways. Number one, they're a code of ethics for the disciples and a standard of conduct for all believers. This is a standard of conduct. Now, I challenge all of us, including me, when we read this, are we following these principles? Are we following these principles? It's a code of ethics for the disciples and a standard of conduct for all believers. Number two, they contrast kingdom values, that is, eternal values, with worldly values, that is, temporal values. So we ought to be focused on eternal things, right? Now, it's hard in this world, isn't it? And especially with the economy the way it's been the last several years, and we're all frustrated. We're trying to keep our jobs. We're trying to make a living. Let's face it. Let's just be honest. It's hard to make a living, and it's hard to shine for Christ under adverse conditions. I admit that. But God gives us this challenging ethic, and I believe by the grace of God, we can meet this ethic. We can meet it. Not all the time. We'll slip and we'll fall and we'll slide because we are human. But God has given us the grace. His grace is sufficient for us. Well, number three, these Beatitudes contrast the superficial faith of the Pharisees and the real faith that Christ demands. Remember, we talked about the Pharisees. They were very good at following their little ritualistic rules so that they could be seen of others as appearing to be righteous. They were ostensibly righteous. But they really were not righteous. They had unregenerate hearts. You see, a lot of people can seem religious. They can seem right. But they have unregenerate hearts. The Bible emphasizes that our heart must be changed by Christ himself. And then the works are a manifestation of a changed heart, not the cart before the horse. Well, these Beatitudes also show how the Old Testament expectations were fulfilled in the New Kingdom. These Beatitudes are not multiple choice. You don't get to just pick which ones you like. Oh, that one's too hard for me. I don't really like that one. I'm going to pick this one. But they are a complete package. They must be taken as a whole, and they describe what we should be like, how we should conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God. Each Beatitude tells us how to be blessed by God. Again, blessed means more than happiness. It implies a fortunate and enviable state of those who are in God's kingdom. The Beatitudes don't promise laughter, pleasure, and earthly prosperity. You know, we have some people that actually preach that. They call that the prosperity gospel. They preach that, if you're really right with God, God's going to make you rich. Well, I'm still waiting to be rich, brother. Maybe I'm not right with God. I know I'm not as right with God as I ought to be, because it's a continuous process, right, of becoming more and more like the Master. But I'll tell you what, when you come to Christ and you're part of his kingdom, there's no promise of laughter, pleasure, and earthly prosperity. That doesn't mean you couldn't be rich if you were a Christian, or you couldn't be happy and laugh and enjoy your life, but it doesn't mean that you absolutely always will be happy or rich, right? There's going to be challenges. And what it means we are blessed by God and experience the hope and joy independent of outward circumstances. Isn't that beautiful? Independent of outward circumstances. So to find hope and joy, the deepest form of happiness, we need to follow Jesus at any cost. Let's go to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, each of these sound like it's the opposite of what the world would teach. The spiritual, emotional, and financial loss resulting from sin should lead to mourning and a longing for God's forgiveness and healing. You know, one thing I've discovered in my life, and I've been a Christian for many years and active in various aspects of ministry for a long time, but you know, you would think, wouldn't you, that the longer you're saved and the closer you feel with God, the more comfortable you would be. Actually, I found it the opposite. The more I know the Lord, the more I hate myself. The more I see the glory of God, the more I'm disappointed with myself. And that's what it's talking about here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The spiritual, emotional, financial loss resulting from sin should lead us to mourning and a longing for God's forgiveness and healing. The closer we get to God and His Word, the more we're absorbed in the things of God, the more we realize we fall short all the time. Like someone says, well, you know, I think I sin probably a few times a month. I sin many times every second, every minute. Because if sin is defined as falling short of the glory of God like a target, here, say this is a target, and you shoot a bow and arrow, and it falls short of that target, you're always falling short of the target of the glory of God. We're never totally pure and glorious like He is. We're striving for that ethic and for that model and for that purity and for that objective, but we never quite get it in this life, but we will continue to pursue it. And to put on Christ and be like Him. Well, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, the opposite of the world. What does the world say? Blessed are the boisterous and the powerful and the mighty who take what they want. That's the world. But the Bible says, blessed are the meek. And what? They shall inherit the earth. Who's going to be here in the new heavens and the new earth? The redeemed. The redeemed. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are the gentle, those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength, but who will nonetheless inherit the kingdom or the earth because they trust in God to direct the outcome of events. That's hard to do, isn't it? Now, I take a risk of getting emotional here, but as you all know, a number of years ago, my wife was struck with cancer, and it was the toughest time in my entire life. And she just celebrated about a month ago 8 years of cancer-free. And God is wonderful. But I have to admit, as much as I love the Lord and I cling to His Word and I love Him, I asked, why? Why am I going through this? Why is Paulina, why that beautiful woman, the most beautiful woman inside and out on the planet, why is she going through that? And it was tough. And I had to ask God to help me and to give me strength to see me through it. I think it was tougher on me than it was on her. And she went through all the treatments. She told me many times, buckle up, buttercup. You know, be a man, she said. See how she treats me? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We just kind of alluded to that. Are we thirsting and hungering for righteousness? I don't want to get into politics, but actually the issues that I'm going to mention are not political. They're moral issues. Do we yearn and thirst for righteousness? So when they talk about aborting an unborn baby, does that grieve us? When they talk about homosexual marriage, after 10,000 years of human history, to redefine the family and to basically blaspheme God and say that God's pattern for the family is wrong. We will redefine it in what we want it to be. That's blasphemy. Does that grieve us? The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When you see people at work doing unethical and even sometimes criminal things, does it bother you? We should be thirsting for righteousness. We should be thirsting and hungering that Christ would apply his righteousness more and more and his grace to our lives. We know that we have his righteousness imputed unto us so that our legal standing before God is perfect. We stand before God as if we've never sinned because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to our lives. It's been imputed unto us. Praise God. But are we seeking and thirsting and hungering for righteousness in our daily lives? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness recognize that God is the ultimate source of real righteousness. So they long for his righteous character to be evident in people's lives on earth. That's what it really means. My hope is that somehow people would see Christ in me, despite all of my shortcomings. And they shall be satisfied by responding to his invitation to be in relationship with him. Can you imagine that? If we have the righteousness of Christ, of course we're thrilled that we have his righteousness. But if we actually live our days in and days out, applying the principles of God's word in our lives. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to be merciful when you're on the freeway and you're in a hurry. You know, you're meeting your wife somewhere or you're going someplace and someone cuts you off. Then not only did they cut you off, they did wrong, but then they honk at you and yell at you. And they're the ones that did it wrong. Isn't it easier? I mean, your human response, you went, what are you? But what do? We should say, praise the Lord, God loves you. And at least you didn't get in an accident because of your reckless driving. No. The point is that we should be merciful. We should have mercy on people. We should be forgiving. We shouldn't be retaliatory. We shouldn't want to retaliate when someone does us wrong. People will offend us all the time. We may offend people a lot, too. We may not even know when we offend people because people are raised differently. People have different ideals, different culture, different backgrounds and so forth. Right. And I remember talking even some of these ethics things they teach at work. And they said, don't do this if you've got people from Japan, or don't do this if you've got people from China, or don't do this because they have different cultural norms. It's not because it's morally right or wrong, because that's their culture and that's their norm. And so you got to be careful. You got to be sensitive to different peoples, and you got to understand, you got to try not to be offensive. And I'm sure that all of us are offensive to people at various times, but we need to be merciful. The kindness and forgiveness that the merciful show to others will also be shown to them. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's really the key of it all. The pure in heart are those whose pursuit of purity and uprightness affects every area of their life. I remember someone telling me one time, well, when I come to work, this is my job me. And then when I go to home, that's my home me. And when I go to church, that's my church me. Really? I don't think so. The Bible says that we're a Christian 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And that when you're at work, when you're on the freeway, when you're at home, when you're at church, you're always a beacon of light showcasing the glory of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, pure in heart. It affects every area of our life. So no matter what we're doing, whether it's a quote-unquote secular job, we're still doing it to his glory. We're doing our best. We're manifesting the glory of Christ in our behavior, in our conduct, and even in our work ethic. So they have nothing to point the finger at us about. Remember Daniel. Remember Daniel. And it says, they shall see God. In contrast to Jewish traditions that overemphasize the external ritual of purity, Jesus taught that purity of the heart was most important. We shall see God. Purity of the heart. You see, true righteousness only comes after the heart is changed. God changes the heart. He gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation in Christ. And then our conduct follows suit. You don't work to get saved. You don't even work to stay saved. You work because you're saved, because you have a changed heart. That's the work ethic. That's the kingdom ethic. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who promote God's messianic peace, in Hebrew, shalom, that is a total well-being both personally and communally, will receive the ultimate reward of being called children of God, as they reflect the character of their heavenly Father. As they reflect the character of their heavenly Father. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How many of you have ever been persecuted for righteousness? Probably everybody in this room, right? If you're really a Christian, I'm not saying, you know, it's not the job of the Christian to see how much you can be hated. That's not the job, right? That's not our job. But it's also not your job as a Christian to cater to the sinful and the lost or to compromise your principles. It's our job to stand firm but still be loving. How do you do that? That's hard, isn't it? Stand firm in what we believe, but still be loving. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these are those that have been wrongly treated because of their faith, like Daniel. God is pleased when his people show that they value him above everything else in the world. And this happens when they courageously remain faithful amid opposition for righteousness' sake. It's powerful, isn't it? Very powerful ethic that Christ has given us in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now think about that. Think of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the true prophets that were persecuted, even put to death for their faith. Think of all the New Testament people and those after the resurrection, those that were persecuted even by churches. The trail of blood of the real saints all throughout the ages. And the holy wars that there have been, people persecuting true believers. But if we stand firm, just as Jesus experienced opposition and persecution, his disciples can expect the same. We will be persecuted. It says in the Bible, yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. You will be persecuted. Bank on it. Their reward may not come on earth, but it will surely be theirs in heaven. And remember, throughout history, beginning with Cain's murder of Abel, there have been those who oppose God's people. And God's people have been persecuted repeatedly all throughout the cycle of history. I promised we're going to focus on salt and light for a little bit, right? Here's verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt. What is salt? What an analogy. What a beautiful analogy the Lord makes. Salt is beneficial in a number of ways. It's a seasoning. It's a preservative. So are disciples of Jesus who influence the world for good. We have a cultural mandate. We're not just here to live our little life in seclusion like monks and hide from the world. We're here to mix it up with the world and to change the world. We're here to change the world. We're here to stand firm with our convictions, our historic Reformed Baptist convictions. Stand firm, but change the world. Change the world. I remember when I lived in Minnesota, they clock time in Minnesota winters. So I lived in Minnesota 12 winters. And they used salt. I'm sure it had some other chemicals, but basically they put salt all over the highways and things. And what did the salt do? It melted the snow. And of course, there was a bad byproduct of that. What did it also do? It destroys your car. You ever see a car come from back east and it's all rusted out and everything? That's because all the salt and chemicals they put on the road, it melts the snow so you can drive a little easier, but then it destroys your car. So, but the point is that salt is a seasoning, it's a preservative, and we are to be salt, not the destructive side of salt, as we just mentioned there, but we are to be the beneficial side of salt, where we change the world positively for Christ. If a seasoning has no flavor, it's of no value. If Christians make no effort to affect the world around them, they are of little value to God. If we are too much like the world, we are worthless. Christians should not blend in with everyone else. Instead, we should affect others positively, just as seasoning brings out the best flavor in food. I have to say that not only is Paulina the most beautiful woman in the world, everybody can see that, there she is, but she's the greatest cook in the world. You know, I would probably be, 120 pounds if she didn't cook so well. But she knows just the right seasoning. And when every time I think of these verses, I think of, wow, she knows just the right seasoning to make the flavor burst out as soon as it touches your taste buds. And that's what we should be as Christians. We should be in society, and we should be bursting out upon society, making an impact for Christ. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So Jesus' disciples have the kingdom life within them as a living testimony to those in the world who do not yet have the light. Remember, if you get frustrated with people who do not see the truth, remember at one time you didn't know the truth. Think about it. Someone prayed for you. Someone witnessed to you. We should do the same. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the world will see the light of the kingdom through the good works done by Jesus' disciples and all believers today, with the result that the Father who is in heaven will be glorified. Isn't that the ultimate goal? What's the primary purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? So if we are light and salt in the world, we're impacting the world, people see the light, they see the righteousness of Christ manifest in our lives, that brings glory to God. Verse 17, Christ came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I remember classes in some schools that I went to, and you remember on Joy to the World, the Christmas carol, and on the, I think it's the last stanza, and it says, He rules the world. And there was a professor who said, we will not sing the last verse because Jesus is not ruling the world today. Satan is ruling the world. He will not rule the world until the millennial kingdom. That's what he thought. And I thought, well, no, Jesus, it says here, did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And he set up a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. All the types and the sacrifices and all the things that were embodied in the Old Testament all point to Christ. They all point to Christ. So these verses explain how Jesus and the kingdom fulfill the law of Moses. This is the key to interpreting the entire Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the whole of Jesus' ministry. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, the law or the Torah, that's the first five books in the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. Jews call it the Torah. Refers to the first five books, while the prophets include the rest of the Old Testament, all of which was held to have been written by the prophets. But when it says to fulfill them, Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, and that it all points to Him, not only in its specific predictions of a Messiah, but also in its sacrificial system, which looked forward to His great sacrifice of Himself and many events in the history of Israel, which foreshadowed His life as God's true Son and the laws which only He perfectly obeyed. Wow. Think about that. And this sets forth a behavior pattern that His life exemplified. So Jesus' gospel of the kingdom does not replace the Old Testament, but rather fulfills it, as Jesus' life and ministry coupled with His interpretation complete and clarify God's intent and meaning of the entire Old Testament. So, only one person has ever lived a perfect life. We've said this before, only perfect people go to heaven. If you've ever sinned, you will not go to heaven unless the righteousness of the one perfect man is imputed unto you. One man, perfect, never sinned by thought, word, or action. Praise God that through simple repentance and faith in Him, His righteousness, not only does He take upon Himself our sins, the double imputation, He pays for our sins, takes upon Himself the sins that we committed, but His righteousness is then imputed and applied to us. So if Jesus did not come to abolish the law, does it mean that all the Old Testament laws still apply today? Well, let me just real quickly go over a few little things, and we're getting close to closing. The ceremonial law, okay, related specifically to Israel's worship, so its primary purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ. These laws, therefore, were no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, so while we are no longer bound by ceremonial law, but the principles are behind them to worship and love a holy God still apply today. So Jesus was often accused by the Pharisees of violating the ceremonial law. Remember, the biggest thing with the Jews is he broke the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. I have an Orthodox Jewish friend at work, and I've had some discussions with him, and he said Jesus could not have been the Messiah because he broke the Sabbath. This is today, 2014. They still believe the same thing. Well, let me set the record straight. Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He broke their misconception and distortion of the Sabbath. They added distorting, misconceived rules that were never in Scripture. That's what he broke in parentheses, or quotes. The civil law applied to daily life in Israel. That's kind of like our Constitution. So because modern society and culture are so radically different from that time, some of these guidelines can't be followed, but the principles, again, behind these commands are timeless and should guide our conduct. Then we have the moral law, Ten Commandments. This is a direct command of God, and it requires strict obedience. The moral law reveals the nature of God, of the will of God, and it still applies today. Jesus obeyed the moral law completely. He never sinned. He never sinned. So the moral law, it's timeless, and it's still in effect today. Isn't it interesting how a lot of dispensationalists like to say, well, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, but they make it a bigger distinction than historic Reformed Christians do, and they say that the law, the Ten Commandments, doesn't apply today. Really? It applies today because we break them, and that's what requires us to have a Savior. And if only a perfect person can go to heaven. Only someone who keeps the law can go to heaven. And since we cannot keep the law, Christ kept the law for us. And then his righteousness is imputed unto us. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus confirms the full authority of the Old Testament as Scripture for all time, even down to the smallest components of the written text. An iota was the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and a dot was like a dot on an I or a cross on a T in the Hebrew. It says, passed from the law, the Old Testament remains an authoritative compendium of divine testimony and teaching within which some elements, such as the sacrifices and ceremonial laws, predicted or foreshadowed events that would be accomplished in Jesus' ministry and so are not now models for Christian behavior. When it says, until all is accomplished, it points to Jesus' fulfillment of specific Old Testament hopes, partly through his earthly life, death, and resurrection, and then more fully after his second coming. We've got to hurry. Verse 19. I'm trying. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These commandments refer to all the commandments in the Old Testament. And the rabbis recognized a distinction between light commandments, such as tithing, gardening, garden produce, and weighty commandments, such as idolatry and murder and so forth. But relax is one of the least. Jesus demands a commitment to both the least and the greatest commandments, yet condemns those who confuse the two. The entire Old Testament is an expression of God's will, but is now to be taught according to Jesus' interpretation of its intent and its meaning. Finally, verse 20. For I tell you, this is powerful. Think about this. Remember, some of the people were tricked by the Pharisees, and they thought they were the righteous people of their time. But Jesus said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus calls his disciples to a different kind of righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What kind? They took pride in outward conformity to many extra-biblical, man-made regulations, but they still had impure hearts. The kingdom righteousness works from inside out because it produces a changed heart and new motivations. Our heart is changed. We not only have a new heart, our motivation, our motives and desires are changed. Therefore, it's manifested in a changed behavior. So that the actual conduct of Jesus' followers does in fact exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were exacting and scrupulous in their attempts to follow their laws. Now, how could Jesus reasonably call us to greater righteousness than theirs? The Pharisees' weakness was that they were content to obey the laws outwardly without allowing God to change their hearts. They were really unregenerate. They were playing religion. A lot of people today play religion, don't they? They're not really Christians. They don't really have changed hearts. These people looked pious, just like people today, but they were far from the kingdom of God. God judges our hearts as well as our deeds. For it is the heart that our real allegiance lies. So Jesus was saying that his listeners indeed needed a different kind of righteousness, that is, out of love of God, a motive, a changed heart, not just a more intense version of the Pharisees. Our righteousness, listen to this, number one, must come from God, what God does in us, not by what we do ourselves. Our righteousness comes by what God has done in us. Number two, it must be God-centered, not man-centered. Number three, it must be based on reverence for God, not the approval of people. A lot of people want the approval of people. And number four, it must go beyond keeping the law to living by the principles behind the law. That's very important. Living by the principles behind the law. We should be just as concerned about our attitudes that people don't see as about our actions that are seen by all. You know, we know our attitudes, don't we? We know our motives. We know inside. We know if we're being deceptive. We know if we've got the wrong emphases in our hearts. And we can change that by the grace of God. So, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. I want to challenge us to look at this again. Look at it again today. Look at it this week. Think about the message. Think about the words of Scripture. Think about the kingdom ethics that we've talked about. And let's endeavor, as a body of Christ here, to take the principles of God's Word and apply them to our own lives, that we might manifest the glory of God and make an actual impact on the world around us. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this day. What a privilege to come to the house of God, to read your precious and infallible word, to hear your word preached and taught, to sing praises to your glorious and almighty name, to fellowship, sweet fellowship, with the saints right here. And Lord, we thank you for this challenging passage. We know that it's a challenging ethic, kingdom ethics. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of Christians that would have changed hearts that would be manifested in our attitudes and in our conduct, that we might showcase the glories and the light of Christ in our lives, making an impact in the world around us. We ask these things now in Jesus' wonderful name, and for his sake, amen.